Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a passage that I have preached on numerous occasions. It's the well-known passage in Isaiah 6. Before I read it, let me again tell you how we have come to look at this passage. Last week we looked at that aspect of the Beatitudes where Jesus said, "Blessed are they who mourn." And I highlighted that there were three prominent examples in Scripture of men who are described as mourning over their sins. Because when we ask God to forgive us our debts or our trespasses, depending on the translation that you read, we're acknowledging first and foremost that we need forgiveness and that it's not something that is to be presumed, nor is it something that is to be taken lightly. We oftentimes have this motto to forgive and forget. And we easily do forget our own shortcomings. It seems as I get older, I have a far more pronounced tendency to remember the follies of my youth than when I was younger. Sometimes something will trigger a memory, a song, or an incident, and I will recollect with a sense of grief how I behaved at this time or what I did at that time. And it's a reminder of the fact that even though we get older and do forget, there are times in which we remember vividly things that we wish we could undo. You may have heard people say from time to time that if they had it to do over again, they would do it the same. And that's the conversation of a fool. I can't think of anybody, realistically, who wouldn't see something in their past that if they had it to do again, they would do it differently. But anyway, we said there are three examples of people who mourn. And one of them that comes to mind most quickly is that of the Apostle Paul, who described himself in Romans 7 as a wretched man. And in his last epistle to Timothy, he called himself the chief of sinners, not worthy to be even called an apostle. So here's a man whose self-evaluation was that of a wretched individual and an unworthy man. Then we noticed also the example of King David in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51. In which the magnitude of his rebellion against God was brought to his face by Nathan the prophet. So David begins to express the gravity of his sin and its horridness and how it had basically caused him so much grief in his personal life. And then he celebrates in Psalm 32 about calling about how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin God will not reckon to him. That is the very passage that the Apostle Paul appeals to in Romans 4. So there are two individuals, but the third one, which we're going to look at this morning, is the prophet Isaiah. It has been said of Isaiah that what Shakespeare is to literature and Beethoven is to music, and I could add a couple of other examples, what Jack Nicklaus is to golf, or Michael Jordan is to basketball, or Babe Ruth is to baseball, that is what Isaiah is to the prophets. He is the supreme prophet in many ways. His name is a compound of Hebrew words that says salvation belongs to God. And it is in Isaiah that the distinct messianic predictions of his death that we see fulfilled in Christ are depicted in Isaiah 53. His virgin birth is foretold likewise by this prophet. But in Isaiah 6, we have this depiction of Isaiah's commission. So read with me beginning at verse 1 of the 6th chapter of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remained in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The chapter begins by locating Isaiah's chronology at a particular point in Israel's history. It is in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, as you read through your Old Testament, you will come across kings that are described as being wicked. And then there are kings that are described as being good, who followed the Lord. In fact, the wicked kings are those who don't follow the Lord, and the good ones are those who do. And this king was preeminent among the kings who was devoted to following the Lord. And with his death, the whole nation was plunged into uncertainty. What's going to happen now? There's political upheaval. There's distress. There's great anxiety because the great good king, the king that had personified what the divinic throne represented, was no more. At that time, Isaiah has a vision. And in this vision, now he sees the great king of Israel, who is seated on a throne, high and exalted. So it's not a temporal throne, it's not an earthly throne. It's an exalted throne. Now, we're told that no man can see God, nor has. In fact, the Gospel of John says no man has seen the Father at any time, but Jesus has revealed him. So how do we reconcile the claim that Isaiah has here, in which he sees the God of Israel? Well, there is a principle called comparing Scripture with Scripture, and we are told in two places in the New Testament the identity of who it is that Isaiah saw. I want you to look with me first at John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, and listen carefully to what we're told by the Apostle John, beginning in verse 37. "And even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who hath believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, and he quotes Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. You ever get a chance to talk with a Jehovah's Witness? Have them read Isaiah 6 and they'll say, well, that's Jehovah. And then have them read this. Who is it that was upon that throne that so awed the prophet? Christ, the pre-incarnate Son. Likewise, in the book of Acts, at the very end of chapter 28, beginning with verse 25, where the apostle Paul makes this statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, for they will listen. And for 2 whole years, Paul stayed in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the theme and the subject of the gospel. He is the one that Isaiah is transfixed by. And so he says he saw him, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him there were seraphim, or some translations just have seraphs. These are fiery angelic beings. Now, if you imagine that these are little fat babies like my little Sadie with wings fluttering around this throne, you would be wrong. These are not little cherubs. These are special angels. There are angels that are named in Scripture, such as Gabriel and Michael. But these angels are designated as fiery ones. And it expresses their task, because what they do is give perpetual attendance to God on this throne. And they are described as having 6 wings. Each set has a function. Notice that these angelic beings, who are messengers of flame, signifying the purity of their office, cover their faces. Even though they are unfallen creatures, they are nonetheless creatures. And so they cover their face from beholding the glory of God. And with 2, they cover their feet. They have feet. This likewise expresses the fact that they are creatures. And with 2, they fly. But they also speak. And what is it they say? It is called in Hebrew the tri-synagogue, the threefold announcement of the character of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. It is a manifestation of God's majesty and the essence of His being as being holy that attracts this constant refrain over and over and over again. In fact, the Hebrew word there, that they were calling to one another. And the emphasis is that they're making it loud, a loud proclamation, so that it's deafening. In fact, when you go and read the book of the Revelation, there's a similar thing like this in Revelation, where the angelic chorus is taken up with proclaiming the glory that is due to the Lamb and Him who sits upon the throne. And in John says it sounded like a mighty chorus. So you can just put yourself here, and here we have the prophet not only seeing, but he is hearing something, and it is deafening. And adding to the special effects, at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook. So it's deafening what's happening here. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says, and I quoted that in the sermon notes. With all the acoustic sounds taking place, the Lord can hear a man's cry for mercy above the din of the angelic chorus. Because what does happen to the prophet is he pronounces an oracle of doom. You read through Isaiah, and this expression, woe, is often applied to the nation, to the people, to their rebellious ways. Now he pronounces his own doom, because the word woe means I am subject to divine judgment. Woe to me. It's interesting here. This Hebrew word is derived from the word doom. And it's basically, if I wanted to pronounce it, it's nith mithe. And it means, some of the translations capture better than the ESV does, to be lost, to be so undone as to collapse, to be shut off. You see, the Hebrew word kadash, that the angelic beings are shouting, had as its principal meaning separateness. But the separateness involved the concept of being unapproachable, that God in His essence cannot be approached, not only by sinful beings, but by creatures of any kind. Therefore, the angelic beings are flying around Him, but they are especially mindful of God's distinctness. When Isaiah said, woe is me, I am cut off, not in the sense that God is separate, but I am cut off and undone. In fact, the ESV tries to capture it by the expression, I am lost, meaning there's no hope. Why? Why is this? I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. There's another aspect here that I want to highlight to you. Notice that he identifies his sinfulness with his mouth. He's a prophet. He had been given the oracles of God prior to this occasion. And yet, he is so mindful of the very fact that when he opens his mouth, he condemns himself. We're told by the Apostle Paul that the day is coming in which all mankind will have their mouths shut. There will be no excuses. We will not be able to raise an objection. So overwhelmed will people be by the sight of the King of Kings, that the book of Revelation says they will cry out, for the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb and from His wrath. We really have a hard time conceptualizing the import of what those passages are saying, because it's like they talk something that we can't relate to by analogy. We can't. We simply accept the fact that the Bible tells us about the awesomeness. In fact, the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. And on Mars Hill, he told the Athenian philosophers that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And there is a coming day in which God will visit with judgment the nations. Isaiah is mindful of the fact that he is now in peril. And he lives amongst a people. He moves and has his being with this group of people that are likewise subject to judgment. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal, meaning it's burning, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, where is this altar? Where did this come from? That in this vision of God on a throne, there is an altar. And the altar always speaks of sacrifice. That's what it did all through the Old Testament. But here on the altar, there is burning coals. And he takes with a thong the coal and puts it in his hand. And he flies to the prophet and he touches his mouth, the very source of his uncleanliness, the very source of his pollution, and says, notice the twofold way this is described. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Atonement presupposes propitiation. You see, the guilt is taken away. That is, it is dealt with. And your sin atoned for. That is the word that you'll hear during the calendar year when the Jews celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that word Kippur has as its root meaning to cover. In fact, it is used in the book of Genesis when God told Noah to take gopher wood and build an ark and to cover it with pitch, some sort of substance like tar. But the notion is, the wood will be covered with this pitch. And so likewise, on the Day of Atonement, sins are covered so as not to be seen. But the reason that they are covered is because they have been taken away. And the analogies that are used in Scripture, you know that of the two goats. The one goat is sacrificed. The other goat has the sins of the people confessed on its head and it's sent away. Likewise, God is said to take our sins and to drop them into the deepest part of the ocean where they cannot be seen. All this is an aspect of what God's promised in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. See, Jeremiah was very mindful of the fact that even though he was a prophet, he was a sinful being. And so he experiences cleansing and forgiveness. Then, listen to this, he heard the voice of the Lord. Up to this point, all he had heard were angelic beings. Now he hears the King on the throne speak. And he says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now the us there does not include the angelic beings. Just like in the book of Genesis, God has said that he would create man in his own image. Not in the image of angels, but in the image of God. So likewise here, the us is a reference to the triune God. Then I said, here am I. Send me. Now notice he didn't say, I'm here. God knew where he was. He's in front of him. But it's a reference to the fact that I'm at your disposal without reservation. Send me. And then we reread the message that he is going to convey, and we saw how in the New Testament that is applied to how people responded to Christ and to the gospel. And the validity of this message is not restricted to the 8th and 7th century nation of Israel. Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century B.C. right into the early part of the 7th century. And people say, well, that's only then. No, this is now. This is now. How are you responding to Christ? Well, notice that God is going to bring judgment in form of how people respond. They're not going to be able to comprehend. Their ears are not going to be able to hear. Their eyes are not going to be able to see. And they will not understand, notice this, with their heart. You see, people have all kinds of, quote, intellectual arguments on why they do not accept the Christian faith. Today we have the evangelistic atheist, like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and the late Christopher Hitchens, who are best-selling authors and are promoting unbelief or atheism on a scale that we have never seen in our nation's history. And people are persuaded to buy into the argument. You know why they are? It's not because the intellectual arguments against the existence of God are so compelling. It's because people do not want to believe. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And he can rationalize and justify his unbelief, but it's moral in nature. Because notice this, understanding with the heart is more than just assenting with the mind to the truth of a proposition. What Isaiah experienced in terms of seeing God in his glory so traumatized him. And this is what happens to people, as we read this morning from Horatio Bonar. Until people see themselves, as Isaiah did, as guilty and vile, helpless, before the throne of the Holy One, they treat God like a cosmic bellhop who exists to do their bidding. A few years ago, actually it's been now, almost a half century, J.B. Phillips, who was gained quite a bit of popularity for his translation of the New Testament into popular language, wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. And that's basically a description of the God that many people today pay allegiance to, a diminished, domesticated deity who is at their beck and call, who is friendly, one who can be manipulated. But he's not like this. And by the way, the God that the atheist oppose is not some generic deity. It is the God of Christianity that they despise. It is the God described in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they shout out? Let us cast their bands aside. We will not have this one to rule over us. And that God laughs at the puny efforts of men to subjugate him. This morning, I again would appeal to you. Do you know what it is to ask God to forgive your sins and to experience, in some sense, what it means to mourn, to see God as one who ought to punish you as you deserve? But like the prophet Isaiah, his ear is attentive to the cry for mercy. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. You remember the narrative from the publican and the Pharisee? The poor publican would not lift his eyes up. He would not look up to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I told you that that word merciful means be propitious. Provide me with an atonement that will take away my guilt and cover my sins. The good news is Christ can do that. Nobody else can. Only Christ can atone for your sins. And it's my duty as a minister of the gospel to call upon you to repent and believe in Christ and to experience the cleansing power of His blood. As the elders and deacons come forward now,